This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442 for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. This is Scripturalism versus Judaism, number 18. Now, in chapter 5, we saw how that, and that was really quite an episode. I really enjoy going through and just trying to mentally picture what it was to be released out of jail by an angel and the guards not even know it. And the guards standing right there, can't even see anything. I don't know if the angel opened the door and they all walked through and went out. And then the next morning that they send down to get them out of the jail and they're already out there preaching. This account in Acts 5th chapter where this happened was really something. They brought them before the whole Sanhedrin. So let's just review a little bit of chapter 5 here before we get on into chapter 6. Let's pick it up right here in verse 28. Beg your pardon. So here's the council saying, the high priest, the big, you know, the one who's in charge, just picture the whole Sanhedrin here. They're all in their uniforms, and I imagine they have their beards, and they're the elders, the ones in power. They're the ones who are important, and we're the ones who tell everyone what to do. And here are these renegades from Galilee. Didn't we tell you? Straightly command you that you should not teach in his name, and behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, they already brought it upon them, you see. So sometimes God does things just the opposite. Now, we had quite a discussion earlier speaking of suffering, so let's look at how the apostles accepted what they went through here. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that, brethren, is the key. Under all circumstances, obey God rather than men. Men will come along and try in the name of God to have you do something that God says don't do. And that's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to come and say, we're telling you don't do this. And the apostles are saying, look, God told us to. This also is what? A proof that Christ was God, because he's the one who said go, didn't he? We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. They couldn't get away from it because that's what they did. Him is God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior for to bring, give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Very key verse. You cannot receive the Holy Spirit of God unless you obey him. It's an impossibility. It doesn't matter how sincere you are in whatever religion you may be. And by the way, there's a great controversy now over religion, because Bob Honeycutt gave that God hates religion. Okay. Well, the truth is, religion is never used in connection with the true worship of God. Religion, when you find it in the Bible, even in the book of James, has to do with doing good works of physical things for people. Okay. Nowhere does it ever say the Christian religion. Now, we are called Christians there, as we'll see a little later in Acts 11. But God's way is a way of life. It's not a religion. When you take God's way and you make a religion out of it, God even hates that, because he didn't intend it to be. So I guess I'll have to answer, you know, does God really hate religion? Yes, God hates religion. And someone wrote about his grandmother, who was a good Catholic, and her religion. Well, that makes no difference. I'm sorry about that. She was sincere. That's true. She may have been dedicated. That's true. But she was religious, and that was not of God. And her time is not yet. Her time will be in the second resurrection, you see. Okay? So God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit because they weren't obeying God. And doesn't that always happen when you're confronted with a bunch of carnal people and something spiritual occurs or happens? Hey? Yes. So they took counsel to slay them. Typical. If you can't get rid of the problem, kill them. So then Gamaliel stood up, a Pharisee, doctor of the law, verse 34, had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put forth the apostles a little space, just put them over here. But he said to them, you men of Israel, take heed to what you intend to do as touching these men. And I'm sure God inspired that. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be someone, to whom a number of men, about 4,000, joined themselves. Now, people are always a sucker, aren't they? Here we got it here. Here's someone rise up. Now, I don't know what he said. He may have said he was the Messiah. He may have said he was going to lead people into the kingdom of God. Who knows? Do you know that they have more false prophets and more false Elijahs and more false King Davids in Judaism than any other religion on earth? And the funniest thing that I ever read was this, which I related one time before, which is this. In Jerusalem, they have a special psychological department for dim-witted, self-appointed prophets that come over there saying, I'm Ezekiel, I'm Jeremiah, I'm David, I'm Elijah. And he had this one man who said he was Elijah, and he was dealing with him and so forth. And a couple days later, another man came along and said he was Elijah. So he thought he'd work it out real good. He invited them both to dinner. And he said, Elijah, I'd like you to meet Elijah. So here they have someone rise. 4,000 men joined themselves. A cause. Boy, people love a cause, don't they? Yes, they do. Yes, a cause. Joined themselves who were slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him, and he also perished. May this be a lesson to all of those who want to be the so-called sovereignist and not pay any taxes and rebel against the government. What's going to happen to them right here? Now, it's one thing to die for God. It is another thing to die for a cause that you claim is God's cause but isn't God's cause. For example, a lot of people today under the sovereignist movement, what do they say? We need to get back to the Constitution once delivered. Well, the truth is, the Constitution once delivered is a carnal, worldly government of this world, though it has many more principles from the Bible in it than any other constitution on earth, does not mean that it is going to be what is going to be in the kingdom of God when Christ returns. All you're doing is returning back to the starting point to where we now have all the end result corruption of it. Nothing has changed. See, that's important to understand. And all as many obeyed him were dispersed. Verse 38, now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. Now we also need to understand that whenever someone goes out to do what is, quote, a work of God, unquote, you know, I'm going to do this work for God. Therefore, I'm going to go out and start this and do that and do the other thing because I'm doing this work for God. Maybe God never sent you. And one of the first things I learned after the fiasco with Biblical is that I'm not going to run out and say, this is the work of God, and run down the road and say, oh, by the way, God, you got to bless it because I say this is your work. Hey, no one's going to do a work for God because they are so good. God is going to do his work, and he's going to take whoever he wants to do whatever he wants. And when that is evident, then it will be evident because of God's Spirit. It will be evident because of following God's Word and all of that, you see. It'll come to nothing. So if anyone is going to go out there and do a work for God, then if it's not of God, it's going to come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. So at least Gamaliel still had some sense here, didn't he? Yes, he did. In other words, what God is truly going to be done, it cannot be overthrown. So if it appears that it's being overthrown, which just viewing today the Church of God in what it's going through, people could say, well, the work is being overthrown. No, God is correcting it and changing it because it wasn't what he wanted. That's what we need to view has been happening, you see. So they agreed to him, and when they called the apostles and had beaten them, now they probably beat them with rods. Remember the big furor about the United States citizen down in Malaysia because he was caught with a little bit of marijuana, that they were going to punish him with 40 stripes of the rod, and there was a great uproar and a great to-do, though that's cruel and unusual punishment and so forth. And I think he got off with what, seven lashes, and they let him go, something like that. Well, here, just think, these angry men having rods in their hand to beat you on the back. Now, that's going to hurt and be very painful. Then it's going to be bloody. It's going to be just a terrible mess. And had beaten them, after they had done this, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And when they departed from the presence of the council, notice their attitude. They weren't complaining. They weren't whining. They weren't accusing God. But they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the comment was made earlier that today people don't want stress, they don't want pain, they don't want anything, and they want a deliverer from every little thing that comes along, which is setting up the whole one world government and one world thing, isn't it? So right here, we need to take a little bit different look at some of the things we suffer through and ask God to give us understanding as to why we're suffering through these things. And if we truly suffer for the name of Christ, then we should rejoice in it. Now, that is a very different frame of mind to come to. And obviously, that has to be a converted frame of mind. But when they right there could look back and understand that this was within the first year after the crucifixion, that was still vividly in their mind, and they remembered what Christ had suffered through, and they understood what he had suffered through. So they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So what did they do? Instead of doing what the priest had said, they just did the opposite. And in the temple and in every house, I mean, this thing was like a raging fire. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And in those days, chapter 6, now in verse 1, when the number of disciples multiplied, now, we're going to see later when we come to the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle James said to Paul, he said, now look, see the thousands that are zealous of the law here that believe. The only problem is they were really not converted, you see. This we'll see a little later on. But at this point, they multiplied. And then there was a controversy and so forth, and so they selected the deacons and so forth. I'm going to cover that when I cover 1 and 2 Timothy again. So we'll pass on by that. Let's come down here to verse 9. And there rose a certain of the synagogue, which is called of the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now these were all the those who followed the Judaism out of Alexander, out of Alexandria, Egypt. These were the ones who then were of the Essenes, the Therapeutae, and so forth. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men. In other words, they had liars, which said, "We have heard him blasphemous, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him up to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." See, because the law was now going to change from physical to spiritual, and the application of it was going to be entirely different. And Judaism now was being separated. And he was also showing that God was going to destroy the temple, which he was going to do. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And as we're going to see, circumcision was one of the most cantankerous, hard-hearted, just absolutely politically hidebound problem within the church. If you think we've had problems with sacred names in 1415 Passover, boy, the thing they had with circumcision was just unreal. Later we will see that there was actually in the church called a circumcision party. And we'll see what happened to them. It was amazing. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what happened there. Does that mean that his face was glowing? Because you read about some of the faces of the angels, say, like in the book of Revelation, their face shined like the sun. I don't think it was quite like that. But at least it was something most unusual. And here comes one of the last great witnesses to Judaism. I think this was the last chance for the official Judaism to repent. Now, if you don't have the tape, The Three Miracles of Jesus, by all means write for it. And these three miracles of Jesus proved to Judaism beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. And that was raising the dead, especially in the person of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. Specific reason for that. Specific timing just before his crucifixion, so that it would be known. The other one was healing a leper, and he healed many lepers, and to heal the man born blind. Those, even in the Talmud, say are the three miracles that the Messiah would do that we would know he was the Messiah. And granted, the Talmud was written later, but that was oral tradition going clear back into the days of Jesus. Now then you compound all of that with all of the miracles and healings that Jesus did, and you really got a stack of evidence, you see. Really something. So they've rejected this. Notice they've rejected the preaching, they've rejected the apostles, they beat them, they tried to stop preaching in the name of Christ, they couldn't do it, and now here comes the final witness with Stephen. I won't go through the whole thing here, but just start out chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So then he gives a whole account beginning with Abraham. Now, isn't that interesting? I think we need to understand how far back we need to go with things with the church, because it does begin with Abraham. Okay. This thing, if anyone says, well, the roots of Judeo-Christianity are buried in Judaism, you know that's a lie. Because here, Galatians, third chapter, let's go to Galatians, the third chapter. Hold your place here in Acts 7. We'll be back. Galatians, the third chapter, is very important. This is very profound. I explained this in the new coming edition of the Passover book, that God gave to Abraham the promise of physical seed and the promise of spiritual seed. And this promise of spiritual seed we find here in Galatians 3, and let's pick it up here in verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. "For you are all the children of God by faith." And true to Galatians today, it's true. Paul said to them, after you've begun in the spirit, are you going to be perfected in the flesh? Carnal means? And a lot of the things that come along have to do over carnal, little picky little things that are nothing. See, are you going to be perfected in that? No. But by faith in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, not going to go along racial lines, not going to go along national lines, neither bond nor free, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor then, neither male or female, because now God is giving salvation open to women equally to men, whereas under the old covenant, men were circumcised. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now notice, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's where it goes back to. It goes back to Abraham. And that's what's important to remember in all of these things. Okay, back to Acts the 7th chapter. I'm not going to go through the whole thing here, but let's pick it up. Let's pick it up in chapter 7 and verse 44. He's talking about the temple, and that's what he was saying. Because you see, you go back to Isaiah 66, just put that in your notes, where God says, let's go back there. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Because this section of Isaiah 66 is a direct prophecy ready to be fulfilled in the days of the apostles here. And this is what Stephen was preaching. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build to me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and those things have been, says the Lord. But to this one will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now, if you're going to be religious and set up your own way and really reject God, then he says, verse 3, he that kills an ox. And that's what the priests were doing there at the temple, right? Weren't they? Yes. As if he slew a man. Of course, that would fly in the face of the high priest, you see. And he that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. And he that burns incense as if he blessed an idol. Who does that? Who did that? The priests. So this is what he's saying. So back here in Acts the 7th chapter, this is what he's bringing out, you see. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul is delighted in their abominations. And I will also choose their delusions. Now we're seeing the enactment of the choosing of the delusions back here of the priest and so forth with this final witness with Stephen. And that's why, if maybe to end this, I may read some of the accounts from Josephus about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it is awesome. Awful, it's gruesome, it's terrible, cannibalism and just killing one another, Jew after Jew and person after person, it's just something. They choose their delusion, I will bring their fears upon them. Well, they didn't want to lose their temple, didn't want to lose their position. Notice, because when I called, none did answer, and that's what's happening. Jesus came, he called, but they didn't answer, correct? And when I spoke, they did not hear. We're going to see when Stephen gave this, they didn't hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Okay, now let's come back to Acts the 7th chapter. He's talking about the temple here. Verse 44. Our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua, as it should read there, not Jesus, but Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, that's taking over the promised land, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the day of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. We just read that, says the prophet. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and what house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hands made all these things? Now notice what he does here. Here is Stephen talking to the all of the important people in Judaism. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, even as did even as your fathers did, so you do. And they all fell on their knees and repented. No. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you are now the betrayers and murderers. You talk about God inspiring a witness. Now, let's hold it right here and go back to Matthew, the 10th chapter, and let's see something. This was prophesied that it would happen. And it's going to happen again. Matthew 10, verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. Didn't we just see that's what they did back there in Acts? They turned Stephen in, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and they beat the apostles right in front of the council, didn't they? Yes. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and that's what the Sanhedrin was, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak, for it is not you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father which is speaking in you. That's exactly what it was with Stephen back here in Acts the 7th chapter. This was a mighty and a profound and a very, very moving thing. He was brought up before this council. The question was, even though Luke wrote this, could this be the memory of Paul, who was Saul? And I would say yes, because he was undoubtedly there with him. Remember, he was climbing in Judaism. I mean, he was about number two or three, going right up the scale in Judaism. We'll talk about that a little later in the book of Galatians. Now let's come back to Acts, the 7th chapter again. Hey. Of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. You see, all the time professing to keep the laws of God, Judaism does not. They keep their own. They keep their tradition. They hide it behind a word called Torah. And Torah, which means law, incorporates everything that they have written in all oral tradition combined, and in the middle of it is the Bible, so buried under it that they never get to it. Verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, I thought when I first read that some time ago that they actually bit him. I don't think so. I think they were sitting there gnashing upon their teeth as they were listening to him speak. It's what you would call body language today. The clenched jaw. They could hardly stand it. And when they heard these things, yes, they were cut to the heart, gnashed their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now that was quite a vision, wasn't it? Quite an inspiration just at the last minute before they were going to get him and kill him. Now, was God involved in this? Yes. Was Christ involved in this? Yes. Christ was standing. Normally, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Here he was standing, looking down to see what was going to take place. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That did it. Boy, that angered them so much. That was like throwing gasoline on a raging fire. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They all had their judgment. Stop their ears. No more. We don't want to hear this. And ran upon him with one accord. Just a mass going up and getting him.